Our Father and our God, you are good. You've always been good. And we're grateful, Father, for your goodness in our life. We're grateful for rain. We're grateful for sunshine. Father, we're grateful that you give us each in proper quantities and measures. Father, you sustain life. And we're grateful, Father, for it. But Father, we're grateful also for the rain and for the sunshine, metaphorically speaking, spiritually speaking, in our lives. Father, you know when to give rainy seasons and when to bring sunshine into our lives, Father, and you use it to make us more like Christ and to bring glory to your name in and through us. So Father, we thank you for these things. We pray that you would draw near to us this morning, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to understand. We ask, Father, that you would grow us in our understanding of your word and that you would receive the praise and the glory, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We want to begin today with the divinity of Christ, and the deity or divinity of Christ is, I think, something that most of us take for granted. I don't know as how any of us really question it, but I do want us to go a little more deeply in this area for several reasons. And the question that's up here on the board is one that I left with you last. It's not really a question here, but does not hinge on just one or two passages of Scripture. Remember last time, I asked for you guys to think about why that might be significant. Why is it significant that the deity of Christ, the divinity of Christ, does not depend on just one verse? We can't just open the Bible and it says Jesus was God, right? In very plain terms, and it's just one verse that we turn to and appeal to. Why is it significant that there's far more, as we'll see, than just one verse of the Bible? Anybody put some thought into that this week? Okay. Yeah. No, that's fine.
<Didn't think laughs>
we all have a lot going on, so I understand.
But I think if it was just one or two passages that we were proof texting, it would be easily shot down.
Yes.
And the fact that it's the whole context from beginning to end makes it, it strengthens all the facts.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And that was the, I think that's the big thing I wanted you guys to think through. So even though you didn't put any thought into it over the week, you put some thought into it this morning, and I think that's exactly right. If it was just one or two passages in the Scriptures that taught us that Jesus was God, then all those naysayers would have to do, liberal theologians, non-Christians, would be to cast shade on one or two passages of the Scriptures. And this whole doctrine would be overturned, and you and I would still be in our sins. Okay? So it's a fundamental issue, I think, that ought to be incredibly encouraging to each one of us. And that is that this doctrine does not depend on just one or two passages of the Scriptures, but can be found everywhere in the Scriptures. Have you ever had a conversation with a non-Christian, maybe your neighbor, maybe a family member, and they said something like this to you? Well, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. I've had that conversation with people. And what I want you to see this morning is that can't be said. Jesus very plainly claims to be God, and we'll see that in the passage we'll look at this morning. So when we look at the deity of Christ, what I want to do is not just talk about this doctrine. I want you to see it in the Scriptures, and I want you to see it in a number of places. So we're going to look at each of these things. And so what I'm going to be arguing this morning is that the deity of Christ depends not on one or two passages, but it depends on, if you will, there are really four pillars that we turn to in the Scriptures that all, just one of them would be enough to show that Christ was God. But we have four pillars, if you will, to this argument. God, Jesus is given divine titles. He's given divine attributes. He is said to do divine works. And he has ascribed divine prerogatives or privileges. We're going to look at each of these, and I don't just want you to see one Bible passage with each. What I want you to see is I want you to see a whole host. And so I'm going to ask for your help. For this class period, if you've got your Bibles, keep them handy, because I want you to help me. We're going to look at five or six or seven passages in each of these categories quickly so that we can see it's not just one passage, but a whole host that are teaching each of these things so that you see that this is not just, as I said, one or two passages. This is the teaching of the Scripture from beginning to end. So let's jump in. Let's start with the divine titles. God, Jesus is called God in the Scriptures. He's called God in the Scriptures by His disciples. He's called God by the apostles in writing the Scriptures. He's called God outside of the Gospels by the authors of Scripture as well. So we're going to look at several passages just in the New Testament. And so if you've got your Bible, I'm just going to ask for volunteers for each of these. Can someone read John 20, verse 28? John 20, verse 28. Anybody? Over here? John 20, verse 28. Then how about Hebrews 1, 8? Right here? Okay. And then let's do Acts 20, 28. Okay. Romans 9, 5. You want Romans 9, 5? Okay. And then we'll do one more, Titus 2, 13. Titus 2, 13, Stephen. All right. Just whenever you've got it, if you can remember the order that I called on you, go ahead and read those. Try to read loud enough so we can hear you.
An honest answer to my Lord and my God.
Okay, my Lord and my God. This is the account of doubting Thomas, right, who misses the first post-resurrection appearance of Christ and then is there for the second, and Jesus shows him his wounds in his side, in his hands and feet, and Thomas responds, my Lord and my God. Thomas recognizes after the resurrection that Jesus is the God of the universe. And so he calls him God, my Lord, right? Kyrios, my Lord, which as we will see is a title ascribed to Christ, can be used of an earthly master, right? It's not just used of God. It's also used kind of like the term sir. Today, we call someone sir. It's a term of respect. Lord, Kyrios, was used the same way. You might refer to someone who is a gentleman in the first century as Kyrios, even though he's not God in the flesh. Or you might refer to an earthly master of slaves. You might refer to him as Kyrios. But Kyrios is used differently of Jesus. It's not just meant to call Jesus sir, and it's not just meant to call him a master. It's actually meaning that he's God. And that passage, John 20, 28, shows us that, where Thomas says, my Lord, my Kyrios, and my God. Right? Okay, next. Right here? Okay.
Hebrews 1, verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom.
Okay. Significant passage at the beginning of Hebrews. Who's speaking in Hebrews chapter 1? God is. That's what's fascinating. God is speaking, and He's speaking of the Son. And He says of the Son, your throne, O God. God says of the Son that He is God. This is the Father's pronouncement that Jesus is His Son, is God. Okay? It's astounding. And He says He's King. We've looked at that in some of these Old Testament passages we've looked at. Melchizedek and on, Jesus is expected to be a king. And here in Hebrews 1:8, we're told that He's God and that He's got a throne and that His reign will last forever. Second Samuel 7, the covenant God makes with David, where He says that a descendant from David will be on the throne of Israel forever. And here God Himself is saying that of the Son. Okay? Next. Romans 5, Romans 9.
Okay, Romans 9, 5. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen.
Okay, here the Apostle Paul is saying that Jesus is God. He's the one and only God, okay, who's over all and over all to be blessed, right? Next passages. Anybody? I forget who else has them. Yep, Stephen?
Somebody else. Titus 2:13. Wait waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Okay. Here, Jesus is called great God and Savior. The two statements are in parallel. And if you look at the construction of the Greek, you can see both titles. It's not talking about two different creatures here, two different beings, not creatures, two different things. He's talking about one and the same person. Great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, next.
Acts 1:28. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood.
Excellent. Yeah, this is Paul who is speaking to the elders. He's in Miletus and he calls for the elders of the Ephesian church to come to him. He's 30 miles away. And he's been gone for some time after helping to plant the church there in Ephesus. And he calls the elders to come see him in Miletus. And in this long talk in Acts chapter 20, he gives the elders kind of his dream, what he wants them to do back in the church in Ephesus and how they are to plant this church and to build a gospel influence there in the city of Ephesus. And one of the things he says is that they are to shepherd. Read the passage one more time.
Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood.
Okay, good. They're to shepherd the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood, right? Something along those lines, right? So God shed his blood. We know God doesn't have blood. He doesn't have a body like we do. We talked about that last time or a couple of times ago. This is talking about Christ who laid down his life on the cross. And he's saying that he is God. And he redeemed, he bought the church, if you will. He paid for the forgiveness and he secured the eternal future of the church via his life. He laid down his life. But clearly referring to Christ as God. Okay? What else? Another passage somewhere. Who else? Is that all of them? Is this? Okay. Excellent. Good. So we're seeing there's more. There's a bunch more we can look at. You'll get a feeling for just what's going on there. We can think of John 1. We've been looking at John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That also confirms that idea. Jesus, the Word, John 1:14, became flesh and dwelt among us, right? And we beheld His glory. So clearly, He's telling us in John 1 that Jesus is God. So that is one of the things we can turn to. But it's not the only thing. Jesus is also called Lord. And there's a number of passages we can look at here. We'll look at just a few. This is actually Paul's favorite title for Christ. He calls Christ Lord. And when he does, it's almost always to be understood in an Old Testament sense. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the word kurios, Lord, it's in our New Testament, is used to translate two words in the Hebrew predominantly. One, Yahweh. The name given to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. That is usually translated capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in our Bibles. Kurios is the word that's used to translate that. But it's also, kurios is also used for Adonai in the Old Testament. You remember in Psalm 110 where David says, "The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Adonai." Okay? So Lord is oftentimes the translation, and kurios in the Greek is what's used. So when we come over into the New Testament, what I want to suggest to you is that the most often association, the association that's used, that's in Paul's mind most often, when he uses kurios of Christ, is, I want to suggest, Yahweh. It's not a sir. It's not a master, earthly master. It's the God of the universe, the one who revealed himself to Moses. And I think that's the whole point in that Philippians 2 passage we looked at, is that the name of Jesus that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is kurios to the glory of God the Father. The whole point is that Jesus is God right? And that's the phrase that Paul uses most frequently. Let's look, we don't think we have to look at a lot there. I'll read a couple of passages here just to speed us along a little more quickly. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul uses Lord of Christ 5-6 times. Look, beginning at verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7. So that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, Son Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 10, our Lord Jesus Christ. Over and over and over again, Paul's referring to Christ as Lord. And because of the connection to God, and because of the connection to grace, because of the connection to power and all the rest that we can see here, the association is not meant to produce thoughts. This is just a master, an earthly master, or a sir, a kind sir, right? No, this is the God of the universe that we're meant to see here. Okay? So, Jesus is called Lord, God. He's called Lord. He is called the Son of God. We'll look at a few of these. There's a bunch of these. I didn't count up how many repeatedly in the gospel he's called the Son of God. Let's look at just a handful. Look at, who wants to read Matthew 16:16? Matthew 16:16 right here. How about Matthew 8:29? Okay, Matthew 8:29. And how about John 1:34? John 1:34, okay. And then let's do one more. Let's do John 5:25-26. Okay? John 5:25-26. That just gives you a smattering, but there are probably, if I had to count these up, 30 references to the Son of God in the Scriptures, at least, if not more. There are 16 outside of the Gospels, and there are probably 15 or 16 in the Gospels. Okay, whenever, whoever wants to start, go ahead. Okay. Yeah, this is when Jesus says, "You are the rock," and talking about, I think, Peter's confession about that he's Christ. But Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the Living God." Okay, so that title's clearly used by Peter of Christ. Next,
Matthew 8:29, and behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?"
And this is the Gadarene men, right? The demons that are, there are two men that are possessed by demons. And Jesus casts out the demons and they recognize Jesus for who he is. He is the Son of God. All right? Next.
This is 1:34. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.
Okay. Is that Nathaniel? No, that's John the Baptist. That's John the Baptist. I think that's John the Baptist speaking. He has seen and bears witness that this is the Son of God. Okay? And then John 5 is one that I may have missed one in there, but I know John 5 is a significant one that I want us to spend some time on. Good.
John 5:25-26. Truly I say to you, an hour is coming and is not yet when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and will hear the word. But the Father has life in himself.
Okay, all right. There was a section earlier that I must not have assigned in that passage, but where Jesus clearly is called Son of God there, that's meant to communicate divinity. He is, just as the Father has life in himself, so the Son has life in himself. Back up earlier in John 5 to verse 18, I didn't pass out that I didn't assign that verse. But in verse 18, there's a fascinating statement that we're told. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath by healing on the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood that when Jesus referred to himself, because he does from time to time, as the Son of God, or as the Son and God as his Father, what he was communicating was that he was equal with God. Okay? Because fathers don't produce something that's dissimilar from themselves, right? I have a son, and I have two daughters, but when we got pregnant, I didn't produce a cheetah or a lion, right? No, we produced human beings, right? Human beings produce human beings, and I think the same thing is meant to be seen here. He's the Son of God, as in showing distinction. He's not one, one as in equal, but there's two-ness within God, right? There's actually three-ness. We're talking about the Trinity. But you see a hint of that here in the title that's given to Jesus. He's the Son of God. But more than that, it's meant to communicate equality, that he was equal with God. And the Pharisees and religious leaders saw that. Okay? So Son of God is another phrase. We talked about Son of Man before. This is Jesus' favorite self-designation. The favorite way Jesus referred to himself in the Gospels was the Son of Man. And if you ask most people, they'll tell you that Jesus meant he was human by calling himself the Son of Man. I think that's why people say Jesus never claimed to be divine. Well, I think that's wrong. He calls himself the Son of God, as we've seen in John 5. That's a clear claim to divinity. He is called God in the flesh and Lord, and on and on. But I think the clearest way Jesus makes a declaration of his divinity is in this title, Son of Man. 82 times Jesus uses that phrase of himself. It occurs another 4 times by someone outside of the Gospels speaking about Christ. But 82 times Jesus uses it of himself. 81 of those 82 times has the definite article. The. Not just a Son of Man. He's not saying, I'm a Son of Man as my son is a son of man. In other words, he's human. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I'm the Son of Man. And the one time he doesn't explicitly use a definite article, it's implied. Remember, we talked briefly about Caldwell's rule a few weeks ago, looking at John chapter 1. You don't need to know that, but it's a way of looking at the Greek, the way the Greek is framed. We know Jesus, that the definite article is implied and must be translated. And so if you look at your translation in that passage, it's John, let's see where it is, John 5:27. I think we read it earlier. He has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So the English translators put the definite article in there. It's not technically in the Greek, but they put it in there because it's implied. The way the Greek is constructed via Caldwell's rule, which again, it just means that if you have a name and especially a predicate nominative, when it occurs before the verb, always takes the definite article, if I remember correctly, the way the Caldwell's rule is read. So what that means is 82 out of 82 times when Jesus calls himself Son of Man, he calls himself the Son of Man. Well, what Son of Man would he be talking about? Well, the only possible reference, I think, is Daniel chapter 7, to what we looked at before, the Son of Man. When Jesus calls himself Son of Man, he's calling himself a very particular Son of Man. I am the Son of Man, the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. And I think I mentioned this before, but I want to mention again just in case. We know that Jesus is making a reference back to Daniel 7 because of two things. First, Jesus refers to himself as Son of Man 82 times in 78 verses of the New Testament. 78 verses of the New Testament contain these Son of Man references where Jesus is calling himself. 53 of the 78 include direct references to Daniel. So almost all the times that Jesus is calling himself Son of Man, he's doing so in the process, in the context of also making reference to Daniel. Okay? And another 7 beyond the 53 make allusion. So 53 make direct reference to Daniel. Another 7 make an allusion to Daniel. So 60 out of the 78 verses where Jesus calls himself Son of Man make some kind of an allusion or reference to Daniel. Okay? And in many cases, Jesus makes direct reference to Daniel 7, verse 13, when he calls himself the Son of Man. So we know that Jesus has Daniel 7 on his mind when he's calling himself the Son of Man. We see it in, we see it in a number of places where Jesus clearly is making reference to Daniel chapter 7, and calling himself Son of Man. So I think that's significant because Jesus is making a claim to divinity. He's not, in using this title, Son of Man, he's not saying, I'm human. Jesus is saying, no, I am the divine figure in Daniel 7. The whole point in Daniel 7 was that Daniel sees a vision into heaven. And he sees the Ancient of Days. And he sees one like a Son of Man coming on the clouds with glory. The whole point, and that Son of Man is given power and dominion and authority, an eternal kingdom, and on and on. So we looked at that when we looked at Daniel chapter 7. Well, now Jesus is referring to himself as the Son of Man as a way of saying, I'm the one you've been waiting for. I'm the one you've been expecting all these hundreds of years, the one who received an eternal kingdom, a la 2 Samuel 7, right? David's eternal kingdom. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ. I'm God, who's come to be with you. And so I think it's a very plain claim that Jesus is making. 82 times Jesus is trying to communicate to us that he is the Son of Man. He's the Daniel 7 Son of Man. Incidentally, when the four other times that it's used of Jesus, it's either used with a definite article or it's used with a clear reference back to Daniel 7:13, as it is in Revelation 1 and in Revelation 14. Clear references back to Daniel chapter 7. So Jesus is given divine titles, but he's also given divine attributes. And we don't have time to go through all of this, but I want you to see that Jesus is given, he is said to be eternal. He's said to be immutable, unchangeable. Hebrews chapter 13, right? Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay? He's God. You and I are not the same yesterday, today, and forever. You and I change. But Jesus was God because he is immutable and unchangeable. He had omnipresence. He knew things that, which is what's going to be astounding. Jesus both knows things that only God knows. And he only knew things that human beings know. How do we put those two things together? In other words, we're told in John chapter 2, look at John chapter 2, look at verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Whoa. He knew all people? And needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. This is supernatural knowledge. This isn't something that you and I possess, right? Do you know all people? Do you know what's in every man or every woman, every person? No. But Jesus did. Why? Because he was God. Okay? We're also told, right, in John chapter 4, the interaction where Jesus has, that Jesus has with the woman at the well, and he knows that she has no husband. And he knows that she's been married, four times, and the one she's with is not her husband, five husbands, and the one she's now with is not her husband. She knows all of those things. And she, upon hearing that, says, you must be a prophet. This is supernatural knowledge, right? Jesus knows, but then again, Jesus also tells us, I don't know the day or the hour of the final coming, right? I don't know the day or the hour of my return. Only the Father knows the day and the hour, right? It'll come like a thief in the night. So there are things Jesus didn't know, and there are things that Jesus did know that clearly showed he was God. How do we put those two things together? There's no one verse in the Bible that says Jesus, person, common, or proper noun, the Son of God, who was also man. He had two minds. He had two souls. He had two wills, on and on, right? There's nothing in the Bible that does that. The Bible gives us a story. And out of the story, we're meant to look at what we see about Jesus. Jesus is presented as one who has a divine mind. He knows what God knows. And he does what God does. He has the attributes of God. So he's God, and yet he also has the attributes of a human, as we'll see in next week and or the week after as we look at the humanity of Christ. Okay? So I'm taking my time going through some of this because I want you to see what the Bible's saying and then how the church has wrestled with both of these realities, putting them, and how do we put both of these things side by side. Jesus is said to be omniscient, but he's also said to be omnipotent as well. He has all power. He says that in Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, right? All authority has been given to me. Right? Not just a little bit of authority or a little power. All authority has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. Right? Over and over again, Jesus is telling us, several passages. We see Jesus' power over nature. You think about Jesus calming the storm. Right? Jesus calming the storm in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 14, Jesus walks on the water. These are not things that human beings do. When's the last time you said to the rain, stop, peace, be still, and it obeyed? Well, Jesus did. He spoke to the wind and the waves, and it obeyed. His power over nature. He walked on the water to the disciples. Okay? No other human being has ever done that save Peter, who did it for a moment till he fell, right? And had to be saved by Christ. Jesus has power over nature. He turns water, regular water, into wine at the wedding at Cana in Galilee. Jesus has power over nature. He takes, five loaves and two fish? Or is it five fish and two loaves? Whichever it is. It's loaves and fish. He takes them and he feeds 5,000, not counting women and children. So 5,000 men plus women and children. That could have been 15,000 people there. Jesus feeds them with a few fish and loaves and has 12 basketfuls left over. Jesus had power over nature. He had power over nature. Jesus does miracles. And his miracles were meant to communicate who he was. He does miracles differently. In other words, how did the apostles, after Jesus was ascended back into heaven, how did the apostles do miracles? You remember what they said and did? They healed. And they cast out demons or did mighty things. How did they do them? In the name of Jesus. Jesus, though, did them in his own power. It wasn't a delegated authority. He did it as God. And that's what we're meant to see. If you look at, we'll look at a couple of passages quickly, then we'll close here. Look at John chapter 2, verse 11. After the wedding at Cana in Galilee, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. So his signs manifested his glory. They didn't point away from him, they pointed to him. When Moses did miracles, it never pointed to him, it pointed to the power of God. When the apostles did miracles, it never pointed to them, it pointed to the power of Christ, the name of Christ, right? But when Jesus does miracles, it points to his glory. Look at one other passage. Look at John 20, the very end of John's gospel, where John tells us that if he wrote everything that Jesus did, it would have taken a whole lot more than could fit into this book. Verse 30 and verse 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus' miracles were meant to bring glory to himself, to show that he was God, show that he was different than anyone else. So Jesus' miracles are proofs of his divinity. He forgives sin. One of my favorite passages is Mark chapter 2, the parable where, or the occasion where the friend of the blind, of the lame person who can't get in to see Jesus, they open the hole in the roof and they let him down in to see Jesus. And I love that story because it's like he heals him in two stages. The first thing he says is, your sins are forgiven. And it's a beautiful thing because, as he goes on later to say, if he would have healed him and the man did not get up and walk, then it shows that Jesus didn't have the power to heal. If he just forgives sins, nobody knows if he says that. So that's what he says. Which is easier, right? To forgive sins or to say to this man, take up your mat and walk. And of course, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. But all the religious leaders are having apoplexy. The fact that he's saying, who is this man who says thinks he has the power to forgive sins? And Jesus says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, rise, take up your mat, and walk. And the man does. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins, and he has the power to heal as well. So you see, all of these things prove that Jesus himself was God. We'll finish this up next week, because I know we're out of time, quickly, and then we'll move on from there. But I want you to see over and over again, there's not one verse. There's not even two verses. The Bible is replete with examples and proves that Jesus was God who became man. The Word, who was with God, who was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. Write its truths on our hearts, we pray. Help us to fall in love more deeply each day with you in your beauty, in your awesome glory. Father, help us to see who you are and rejoice at your power and might. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.